Well, let me add my welcome to those that you have already received. And whether you are seeing this teaching on our website, maybe you're hearing it through the iTunes podcast, maybe you're catching it on the south side of our campus on Sunday morning. Of course, to all of us who are gathered here, I am so glad that you are here with us. We are in a series entitled Anxious for Nothing, where we are seeking to find calm in a chaotic world. Finding calm, the search for calm, has become somewhat of a national pastime. It makes sense when you think about the fact that we are the most anxious country on the planet, and there is something about our culture and the way that we do life that actually adds strain on us that others maybe around the globe aren't experiencing in the same way. In fact, this search for calm has become so prevalent that in 2017, the iPhone app of the year was called Calm. That was the iPhone app of the year. It's been out since 2012, and since 2012, it's had 14 million people download an app to help them be calm. In fact, even now, they still have 40,000 new users daily as people are trying to figure out, how do I get into a life where I can find calm in the midst of a chaotic world? It's clear that we want that. That's why we download the app. That's why we do the things that we do. We're looking for calm. And it's also clear that God wants that for us. That's why he tells us to be anxious for nothing. But what does it look like, and how is that going to actually work out in our everyday life? We've been digging into that. How does calm become the reality that we live in, even whenever chaos might be going on in our circumstances around that? For that to happen, we have to win the battle of our thought life, and we're going to consider that this weekend. But before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness, your graciousness, and even your calmness, that you're near. Help us sense your presence and your nearness even now. God, when you tell us to be anxious for nothing, that stirs something in our hearts. We want that. And we know you want that for us. Help us discover that, and not just hear about it, but live it. Even in our most anxious moments, even in our most moments where we worry the most. So Lord, now as we come to your word, would you speak to us? We know that you will. We trust you to come now through the power of your spirit and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. On your way in, hopefully you got a bulletin. If you did, you can flip it open to this little center section. If you're seeing this online, you can also click and find the notes there as well. We have been walking through this acronym, CALM, C-A-L-M. The C stands for celebrate God's goodness. And we looked at God's sovereignty and mercy. You could look at a lot of other things as well. The A stands for ask him for help. So whenever you're having something come your way, you can stop and you can ask him for specific help. Then we've talked about leaving your concerns with God with thanksgiving, that we don't only ask him for help, but that we leave them there with him by being grateful and thankful in other ways that we've seen him at work in our life. And then this week, as well as next week, we'll be on the M, the meditate on good things. To meditate, that word means to think about consistently, or to consider something in a focused way. In fact, each weekend, if you're here with us, you'll know that I say, let's consider that, but before we do, let's pray. Now, what I'm doing there is I'm helping us do two of the steps within calm, right? I'm saying, look, we're going to pray about it, but we're also going to focus our thoughts. We're going to consider something from a topic or a passage of Scripture. When we do that, we are actually meditating. What we're actually doing right now as we focus our thoughts is that we're meditating or thinking upon something that is good that God wants us to think about. Our cornerstone passage for the whole series says this in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on and says this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, fix your thoughts on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Think about things that are excellent or worthy of praise. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, there are a lot of things in life that we have no control over. You didn't get to pick your parents. You didn't get to pick your birthday. You didn't get to pick the city that you were born in or even the century that you were born in. You didn't get to pick if you were an only child or if you were born into a family of 10. You don't get to control the weather. You don't get to control the state of the economy. You don't get to control whether or not donuts make us fat. We don't get to control these things, right? If I had a choice, I would change that donut thing. I would make it different, right? I would make kale taste like a donut and still have the health benefits that it does. So there's a lot in life that we do not get to have control over. And it's important for us to recognize that. Remember earlier in the series, we talked about separating. What do you have control over and what do you not have control over? You do what you can do over the things that God's given you control over. And then you entrust to God the areas where you don't have any control over. There's no reason to worry about it because you don't have control over it. So you entrust that to God. Now, so because there's so many areas where we don't have control, it's really important that we make sense and grab hold of and consider what we do have control over and that we make the most of it. And when it comes to your thoughts, here's some good news for you. The first thing is this: you get to pick what you ponder. You get to choose what you think about. Think of your mind like a home, or like maybe your apartment. I get to choose who I will let come into my home. Just because someone is knocking at my front door does not mean I need to open the door. It does not mean if I open the door that I have to then invite them to come into my home. The same thing with your thoughts. You get to pick what you ponder. What you will invite into your mental home, you get to choose that. And what you allow to dwell in your home, you get to choose that as well. Sometimes a thought might come to you, or you might see a news headline or whatever it might be, and it kind of just comes kind of upon you. But you can make the choice whether or not you want to dwell on that, or whether or not you want to move on and think about something else. Not long ago, I had someone ask me what to do about Facebook. They said that every time they're on it, they notice that they end up getting stressed out. And they cited all the negative headlines and arguments that were breaking out on their page and trying to referee between different people on their page that don't even know each other, that are having arguments on their page. They started saying things like, you know, I'm defriending people, but I'm hoping they don't find out because I don't want them to think, you know, that I don't like them anymore, but they do stress me out. And so they said to me, what should I do? And so I summed up all the deep wisdom from all of my deep times soaking with the Lord, from my years of accumulated wisdom from my mentors, and I said, well, you know you don't have to be on Facebook, right? And they say, yeah, I know that. But then they said this, but if I'm not on Facebook, I'm afraid I'm missing out on something. We can have a fear of missing out. We stay engaged in things that can make us worried and anxious because we're afraid that we're going to miss out on something. Missing out on what? I said to the person. Missing out on feeling stressed out and overwhelmed and anxious all the time? Missing out on having to play a referee between two people that don't even know each other arguing on your page? And so they decided, they're like, you know what? I'm going to just take a break for a week. So they took a break for a week. At the end of the week, they were like, you know what? I'm going to take a longer break. I think they're still on a break from Facebook because they've realized that their life is more calm because they're getting to pick what they ponder. Now listen, I'm telling that story with a little bit of brevity, but we all know what it feels like to miss out on something. We keep living in the same patterns, expecting that somehow a breakthrough will come, even if we keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. For you, it might not be Facebook. That might not be the thing that stresses you out. It might be that you're overworking. And you might say, look, I know I know, but I also feel like if I do not work 100 hours a week, that I'm missing out on that next client. I'm missing out on that next deal, on that next person. Or maybe you have children and you think, listen, I know that my kid's schedule is more frantic. Some of you who are students, your schedules are more frantic than most adults I know. And you're thinking, I know. I feel like if I don't do 9 million things, I won't have the resume I need in order to get into the school that I want to get into. You are the most stressed out generation by all the studies. You're the most stressed out generation that has existed in the U.S. Or maybe you might be single and wishing that one day you would be married. And so you begin to feel like, well, I've got to be at every single social function that I can think of, because if I don't go everywhere all the time, I might miss out on meeting that special someone. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Be careful what you think, because your thoughts run your life." Your thoughts run your life. Do you want to be calm? Then you need to fill your mind, your thoughts, with calm thoughts. One of the joys I have in life is getting to mentor and getting to disciple some others. And every once in a while, particularly when I'm with some other leaders that I'm mentoring, they'll say to me, Tom, you seem, when I'm around you, like you're really confident, and I want to grow in confidence, so how can I grow in confidence? And first off, I tell them, I'm so glad that I have them fooled, on that one. I can run to panic, and I can run to worry as much as anyone else I know. There are times where I am presented with a leadership or pastoral curveball in the life of this church, and my interior thinking can go like this. Well, it's all downhill from here. We're doomed. We've had a good 111-year run as a church, but now we're going down in a ball of flames, and it's all happening whenever I came to help serve and lead. Great. I mean, the church would be better off if I wasn't here. That's my natural response. My natural response is to do that. But then I know that God tells me that I get to pick what I ponder, that I get to choose what I think about. So whenever I feel that way, when I feel like I don't know how we're going to handle this, and it's never been this hard before, and this is a more challenging situation than Christian Assembly's ever faced before, here's what I begin to think. I think now, when that news comes my way, I think, man, what a bummer. I'm bummed out. I'm not naive. This is going to be tough. But then I choose to think this way, and all of this is true. I think this, God, I wrote this in my journal the other day. God, that news is tough, but God has been faithful to this church for 111 years. He has seen us through World War I. He has seen us through the Great Depression. He's seen us through World War II. God's grace on this church has been stronger than the sexual revolution of the 60s, has been stronger than the stagflation of the 70s. It's been stronger than the dot-com bust of the late 1990s. It made us through Y2K. We got through that one. We were all anxious about it. I don't even know if it even affected anything at all, but we were all worked up about it. It got us through the Great Recession of 2008. It made us through the Dodgers World Series loss last year. We got through that last year. The church has outlived, hear this, for those of you that are just addicted to politics, you need to hear this. This church has outlived 20 presidential administrations. That means that sometimes the person you want in office isn't going to be in office, and sometimes they are going to be in office. And if you're like most of the U.S., even when your person gets in office, they disappoint you anyways. And so there has to be a greater hope than that. When we have this come our way, what we say is, God, if you are strong enough to withstand all of that chaos, I'm going to trust that you can handle this too. You have to begin to pick what you ponder. You have to think about what you think about. Don't just have thoughts. Think about the thoughts that you allow to enter into your mind. You can't just let your thoughts run wherever they want to run. Because if you live in a stressed out, hyper-anxious culture, then your thoughts, if you just let them go with the flow, they are always going to go with the flow to worry and despair and anxiety and discouragement. There are a lot of people in this country that make a lot of money off of selling fear for a living. A lot of people. but you don't have to buy what they're selling. You don't have to allow their fearful worldview to enslave your heart and mind so that they can make a few pennies off of your click. You don't have to do that. Instead, whatever is right and good and true and noble, think about these things. Sing hymns or worship songs. Pray. Spend time with encouraging people. The other day, I was with one of my sons, and we were reading just the verse of the day on YouVersion Bible app, and I read him this verse. It was Proverbs 12:25. Worry weighs a person down, an encouraging word cheers a person up. So I said to him, I said, Caleb, what's an encouraging word that you have for me? And I thought he was just going to say something like, you know, you're a good dad, and I like you a lot, and that would have been awesome, right? But he said something else. This is what he said. He said, Dad, God is caring for and building up the church. You don't have to carry it alone. That's what he said to me. Yeah, yeah. And I went through that day, I just felt a little bit lighter. I just felt a little bit stronger. I felt a little bit more encouraged from that word. Now, later that day, I was confronted with this pastoral situation. It was a bit challenging, and I wasn't certain how it would go. But then I remembered Caleb's encouraging word to me that God is caring for this church and building it up, that I don't have to just carry it all on my own. Now, by the end of that day, that possibly challenging situation actually got resolved. And so it was some news that came my way, and I was like, I don't know how this is going to unfold. By the end of the day, it was all worked out. Turns out it was a big misunderstanding, but that could have wrecked my whole day. I could have spent my whole day worrying about how something that didn't even happen was just a misunderstanding between a few people, how that was going to unfold. I could have lost a whole day of my life worrying about that. I could have allowed it to come into my mental home if I didn't choose to pick what I pondered, but also if I didn't choose to listen to somebody who gave me an encouraging word. Worry weighs a person down. An encouraging word cheers the person up. Listen, when you see one another, when we gather in our life groups, when we gather in our Bible study tables and recovery groups, when we gather in our men's gatherings and retreats, when we gather on the weekends or we're serving with students or kids or we're out serving in the community, I want to challenge us to come prepared with an encouraging word for one another, that we would cheer each other up, as Proverbs tells us, that we can do that together. The second thing we see from the scriptures when it comes to our mind is this. You cannot have a positive life if you have a negative mind. You can't have a positive life if you have a negative mind. Now, healing from anxiety and worry requires healthy thinking. In fact, the Greek word for anxiety, if you break it apart, what it actually means is in pieces. That when you are worried about everything that's going on around you, your mind is mentally in pieces. And so you need to kind of do a focus where you're focusing on good things. You're not allowing your mind to be fragmented into pieces. And what's so good about this is that cutting-edge science of neuroplasticity, which is the brain's ability to kind of rebuild itself, parts of itself, shows that when we choose to have a new thought, it actually builds a new neural pathway within our brain. When we choose to do that, each time we have a thought, a pathway is created that makes it simpler to have that thought the next time we want to have that thought. So if you think God is with me, even if you are like, I don't know, and I don't really see him, and I don't know if I believe in it, but if you think, I'm going to trust that God is with me, it'll be easier for you to have that same thought the next time. It's kind of like cutting a trail through a forest. The first time you do it, it requires intention and a lot of work. But then each time you use that trail again, it's easier and easier because you've been down that pathway before. And eventually what happens is you can run through the forest without a machete having to kind of hack your way through everything because it becomes a well-worn path. God's word tells us in Romans 12:2, do not copy the behavior and customs of this world. When you think about the behavior and custom of our culture, where we are so worried and anxious and angry and bitter and resentful. God is saying, don't copy that. That's not good for you. You don't have to copy that. Goes on and says, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. People say, how do I change? You want to change? You have to change the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. If you want to be anxious for nothing, you have to become a conscious, cultural renegade. You have to be intentional about saying, I live in a culture that is going to be worried forever. It's always going to be worried. And so I can't wait for the culture to become calm. I need to become calm even in a chaotic world, and God will help me. You can't just think, well, I just want to go with the flow. If you go with the flow, I'm going to tell you where you're going to end up. You're going to end up stressed out like everybody else around you. It's easier to go with the flow, but in the end, it ends up costing you much more. If we keep thinking like we have been thinking, if we keep doing what we have been doing, it means we're going to keep feeling like we have been feeling, worried, anxious, overwhelmed, and stressed out. Now, no one is ever denying, and Jesus was the first to say this, that you will have challenges in life. We're not saying deny or kind of pretend like there's not challenging, hard things of life. We all know that. But do we also all know that there are parts of life that are majestic and beautiful and courageous and awe-inspiring? If you want to be worried and bitter in life, then choose to wallow in the mental mud of the pit of self-pity. Spend a lot of time, if you want to be worried and stressed out at everybody, spend a lot of time thinking about how everybody else owes you something. Spend a lot of time saying how life's not fair and how you always get the short end of the stick. Even if that's true, focusing on it and thinking about it is only going to give you the shorter end of a short stick. So we're not saying be naive. But if you want to be bitter, anxious, and miserable, spend a lot of time telling others how they don't live up to your expectations. See how that goes for you. See if that works out well. See how many friends you have left whenever you walk around saying, you let me down in this, and I feel disappointed by that, and you don't understand this. What they're going to think is you're a narcissist. That's what they're going to think. And nobody wants to be friends with somebody who makes the friendship all about themselves all the time. Instead, you have to change your thinking. You have to let God transform you into a new person by the way you think. We're told to fix our mind. Fix our mind. How do we do it? Well, we choose to focus on whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So let me ask you, how are you doing on that? How are you doing? Whenever something comes knocking at your mental door, do you just let anything come rolling into your mental home and dwell there? Or do you choose to say, no, wait, let me see if I really want you to even be in this space. Let me see if you're something that is right or true or noble or pure or lovely or admirable. Let me think about these things. Because each time you make that decision of what you're going to think about, it is easier for you to make that decision the second time. Whether you choose something that is right, true, noble, and pure, or whether you choose the opposite. If you spend time thinking about whatever is false, ignoble, wrong, dirty, unlovely, and shameful, if you think about things that are horrible and worthy of condemnation, then it'll be easier and easier and easier for you to stay there. The enemy of your soul is trying to win the battle of your mind. Will you let him win that battle? It shows up like this. Exaggerated or overstated or inflated or irrational thoughts are the devil's playground. No one will ever love me. Well, maybe that one person doesn't love you. That doesn't mean no one will ever love you. It's all over for me. Well, maybe you did lose your job, but you haven't lost everything in life. It's not all over for you. Everyone is against me. Well, a few people might be against you, but there's a lot of people on the planet that don't even know your name. So not everyone is against you. I'll never lose weight. Or if I do, I'll never keep it off. You know, the surest way to not lose weight and not keep it off is to tell yourself all the time you're never going to lose it and you'll never keep it off. Because if you don't think you'll ever lose it, you'll never try. I'll never get out of debt, so why even try? Well, if you think you're never going to get out of debt, most likely you will never get out of debt. But if you think I can actually get out of debt with God's help, it's going to require discipline. I'm going to have to make some changes. I'm going to have to change my spending pattern. I might have to get a side hustle on. There might be a lot of things that need to happen to get me out of this debt, but it's going to be possible. Or you might think like this. Well, you know, I've always been a worrier. My mom was a worrier. My dad was a worrier. You know, I'm always going to be a worrier. That's just what it is. No, the gospel actually says that God can change you, that you can become a new person. Satan is the master of deceit, but he is not the master of your mind. You get to be the master of your own mind. You get to choose what you're going to think about. He's going to come knocking at the door of your mind with lies, but you don't have to invite him in for dinner. You don't have to invite him to come in and stay a while. You don't have to give in to his strategy. Now, the third thing we see in the scriptures is this, that one of the best weapons you have against worry is clear logic focused on the truth. Now, why is this one of the best? It's one of the best because Satan's strategy is to always use lies about God, about others, about you, about your life, about anything that can build a prison of worry and fear and anxiety in our lives. John 8, Jesus is speaking. He said this, "When the enemy lies, he speaks his native tongue. For he is a liar and he is the father of lies." So since when the enemy lies, since that's one of his native tongues, that's one of his primary ways, deceit is one of the primary ways to capture you and cause you to worry, that means that you have to be strong and meditating on and dismantling those lies by taking intentional focused time to consider the truth. Paul tells us, fix your thoughts on what is true, noble, lovely, and the list goes on. Now, the transliteration or the translation of that word that is rendered fix, it's logizomai. And it's the same, the root word there in the beginning, the logic part is where we get our word for logic. So he's saying, fix your thoughts. Be logical about it. One of the best examples of this has to do with my calling as a pastor and also its impact on the life of my children. When I meet people both inside and outside of the church, and if they are outside of the church or maybe someone who's new and they find out that I'm one of the pastors, I will often have people say this to me. They'll say, "Oh, you're a pastor. Well, you know how that goes for pastors' kids, so good luck." And some of them like say it with this kind of wide-eyed look like, how could you do that to your kids? How could you become a pastor? Don't you understand what you're doing to your kids? Others say it with this kind of chuckle, funny, I've never met a pastor before. You're like meeting a unicorn. I don't know how to interact with you. Like, how do I talk to you? Are you real? Like, if I pinch you, do you bleed? Like, they don't know how to interact, right? Now, do people have to always choose to say things without thinking that are discouraging? Now, here's the reality. I can't control what you all say, but I can control what I do with what you all say. It might not be your kids. It could be something else that's discouraging. Think about your example, and I'll show you what I did with mine to help you know what to do about yours. I had had probably like a 2 to 3 week period of time where both inside and outside of the church, I met people who were like, "Oh, well, you're a pastor. You know how that goes. You know, your kid's going to end up hooked up on drugs. They're going to be criminals running the wild streets of LA. They're just going to be the worst thing ever. Oh my goodness, it's going to be horrible." So I decided to do a little exercise. I sat one morning with my journal and I decided to write down all of the pastors that I know. Now, I know a lot of pastors, both from the East Coast as well as here on the West Coast. And so I just started writing all their names down. And then I started writing all the names of their kids that I know that were at least in high school or older, because I feel like it's kind of hard to mess up your life when you're in elementary school. So I was kind of like, high school and older, like, let's just write them all down. So I wrote them all down. And it was a fairly lengthy list of pastors' kids that I had written down on this page of paper. And yes, some of them are struggling. Some have walked away from faith. Some are addicts. Some of them hate the church. No kid is immune to the challenges of life, including a pastor's kid. But when I tallied the list, I was slightly shocked to see that there are way more pastors' kids who are actually doing great. They're actually thriving in their faith. They're not addicts. They are part of and serving in, and some of them are actually leading as pastors in the local church. In fact, there are now, out of my little list that I made, that probably had 50 or 60 kind of young adults and high school kids on it, there are way more pastors' kids who now became pastors than there are pastors' kids who are in jail. Believe it or not. That's what I discovered in my little research. Now, there are also kids that were on the list who are now in their 30s, who they had a season of being a prodigal, but now they've come back to faith. They've come back to life in Jesus Christ. They've gotten free of their addictions. They once hated the church, but now they love the church. Believe it or not, apparently not all pastors' kids have to end up strung out all the time, hating their parents and hating the church. But then I made another list. I made a list of all the young adults I know who are not necessarily making the best life choices right now. And then I made a list of what their parents do for a living. And guess what? They weren't all pastors. Some of them were teachers, and some of them were law enforcement, and some of them worked as entertainers, and some of them worked in other service industries. Some of them owned coffee shops, and the list went on. There was a banker. There was a business owner. Apparently, it can happen to anybody, no matter what their line of work might be. Now, this exercise probably sounds silly and dumb to you. It probably sounds silly and dumb to you because you're not a pastor. But if you were a pastor, it would be life-giving to you, because it was building a wall of worry around my heart about the future reality of my children because of the comments that I was receiving. To me, it was an antidote to my anxiety. You need to do the same thing with whatever is coming your way. You need to literally dismantle it. And when you think about it, as I've thought about this, there is no other occupation that I can think of that we do this with. Like, I met a guy, he was a plumber. Oh, you're a plumber? Well, you know how that goes. One day your kid's going to be living in a house without plumbing. You're going to be visiting them. They're only going to have an outhouse somewhere. Oh, you're a doctor? Your kid's not, they're going to be anti-medicine their whole life. They're going to grow up and become a witch doctor. Just be prepared for it now. Oh, you work in the clothing industry? I hope you enjoy visiting your kid in the nudist colony, because that's where they're going. We don't do that with any other occupation. You don't have to let those thoughts come into your mind. In other words, anxiety is best faced with clear-headed, logical thinking of what is true. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, capture every thought and make it give up and obey Christ. I took that thought and I was like, look, we're going to go to war on this one, because I'm so tired of hearing this. And now when I tell other pastors this, they all breathe a sigh of relief, like they're not under some curse just because they're a pastor. But instead, they breathe a sigh of relief, and I say, we're going to make it give up, and we're going to make it obey Christ. If you want to be anxious for nothing, you have to celebrate God's goodness, and then you ask Him for help, and then you let your concerns with God, leave them there with thanksgiving, but then you have to fix your mind on what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Now notice this. The last verse of this passage says this, and this is the key to the passage. All of this has been a waste of time if we don't get verse 9. Verse 9 says this, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, here's the key phrase, put it into practice. Doesn't matter if you learn it but you don't do it. You can be educated beyond your obedience. It does not matter if you know passages of Scripture if you then don't go and actually do them. It doesn't say the peace of God will be with you if you know this verse. It doesn't say that. It says, whatever you have seen, put it into practice. And it goes on and says, and the God of peace will be with you. Put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It's not enough for us to know that God is near. It's not enough to know that we can present our requests with thanksgiving. It's not enough to know that we have the option to fix our mind on whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and worthy of praise. We have to then go and do it. We have to practice it. And when we practice it in our everyday life, we have this promise, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Today, you get to pick what you will ponder. So what are you going to choose? You can't have a positive life with a negative mind. You're going to have negative thoughts that come your way through our culture and news headlines and all the rest. That doesn't mean that you have to be naive. You can, okay, I know that's going on in the world. That doesn't mean you have to dwell with it. So fix your thoughts on what is clear-headed logic, on what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and worthy of praise with thanksgiving, and God will help you. This is God's will for you. God's will for you is the renewing of your mind so that you can be transformed into a new person by changing the way you think one thought at a time. And so now, we could even say, God, would you help me? Would you change me one thought at a time? Would you help me put a mental barrier around my thoughts? That I would take every thought captive to you and make it obey you. That I would dismantle and tear down lies that I've been told, but instead I would replace it with the truth of your word. Would you help me, God, to not copy the worried patterns or even sinful at times patterns of this culture, but instead to be one that copies you and your calmness and your nearness. Lord, I pray that you would give a mental Sabbath, a mental rest to us this week. That we could think about whatever is right and true and good and lovely, excellent, pleasing, and praiseworthy. And now I want to read to you a prayer I read this week. It was a liturgical prayer. Someone else wrote it, but it impacted me. I want to leave it with you. You can make it your own with me. It says this, O God, your gracious spirit moves over the mysteries of living and dying and is strangely present to me in a child's birth, in the light in a friend's eyes, in the sudden lifting of the heart, in the silhouette of the hills as evening falls, and the deep longing for calm which brings me to you now. Make me aware of your nearness, that wonder may have its way with me, my passion released, my confidence renewed, and the depths of your holiness. Until for a moment my longing for you would be fulfilled. And I know that I am really free. Free to share bread and intimacy, to laugh and exchange mercy, to be at ease in my struggles and bold in my loving, brave in my facing down my fears and hopeful in the rising music of your kingdom, joyful in my living and graceful in my life of becoming a son or daughter of praise, ever sung to you forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.